In your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. And we'll be looking at just about a little over half this chapter this evening as we'll be looking at verse 1 to 16 of Ruth chapter 2. And just as I've been going through this book, and it's a short book, and many of you are familiar with the story, and I wonder how big of a chunk should I preach in each message, and it's kind of hard to split it up, but and you could easily preach one message per chapter, or you could break it up even smaller, but we'll look at chapter 2 and two messages, and this one being verse 1 to 16. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll take a look at it. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went. And she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The young man in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, though I am not like one of your servant women." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these words, this story, a story many of us know and have come to love and enjoy, and we see your perfect hand of providence unfolding all the events to bring about your plan, to bring about your purposes. And so, Lord, as we look at this story again, help us to see to a certain degree with fresh eyes, but also to see things we have not seen before, and to see your plans and purposes your ways, which are higher than ours and which are oftentimes mysterious to us. Help us to see your wisdom, your sovereignty, your compassion, your mercy, your grace, and these characteristics in even some of your people. Help us to understand. And please guide me as I seek to preach your word, that I would do so faithfully, so that your people would be built up, would grow in the likeness of Christ, and that your name and his name would be lifted high and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this second chapter, and we see the story is picking up to a certain degree. And just by way of reminder, as we read through Scripture and we see, especially in the narratives, it's somewhat like a movie, but not exactly, where we don't get everything in terms of the background of the characters and what's going on. We don't get every instance of their life. We get snapshots. We get snapshots that move the story along. And especially as we read this story and other parts, other stories within Scripture, we read only what the Holy Spirit has intended for us to know, that he recorded through prophets. And even the story of Ruth itself, we don't know the author. Most would venture to say it was Samuel, and probably was, but we don't even know that. We just know that it is Scripture. It's given for our example. It's given for our edification, for our equipping. And we take each word as it is at face value. We try also, and especially with narratives, not to read into the white spaces too much. But there are some implications and some applications that we can draw from stories like this and from the characters and even thinking about their lives and what is taking place in the culture. And so as this story moves into what most would say is the second act, as I said before in previous messages, you can easily outline Ruth into four acts of each chapter, but then within each chapter, some would have a different number of scenes for each chapter, and so I would take chapter 2 as two scenes. Some take it as three or four, but I see this as the first scene of the second act of this story, and this is really when we see Ruth, which turns out to be the primary character in the story. I say not the main character. The main character throughout this whole story is the same main character throughout the whole story of the Bible, and that is God. That we see behind the scenes, God is working in the lives and the circumstances of his people to bring about his plans and purposes, as he is always working. And we see him working in these circumstances, in these situations, but we see the narrative, the story, begin to focus more upon Ruth, shift somewhat from Naomi to Ruth, but Naomi's still there. And then we see another main character come into view, or another primary character, Boaz. And we see this first meeting. And we're also reminded, as many see Ruth as somewhat of a love story. We see a romance, or there's implications of a romance, and if not a romance, at least a providential meeting and a providential a joining together of husband and wife, and this could easily be Boaz's story to his children of how I met your mother in the fields of barley. This is how I met your mother. And so as we look at this second act of the story, there are three things I want you to see which the writer shows us as he continues this story and he moves the plot along. And there are really three experiences of Ruth in which she finds herself the recipient of God's grace. And so that's our outline for this evening. Three experiences of Ruth in which she finds herself the recipient of God's grace. And first we find Ruth in the context of grace. And so we'll see the context of grace, the conversation of grace, and then the commands of grace. And pretty much Ruth being the main benefactor of God's grace through Boaz. But we also see that Naomi is a benefactor and a recipient of God's grace as well. And so first in verses 1 to 7, we see this context of grace in which this scene unfolds. And we see the people, the place, and the picture. So first we see the people, or at least the main characters in this scene, and primarily in relation to Naomi. We see the people and Naomi's in-laws in verses 1 and 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so we see these two characters. We've been introduced to Ruth before. We've heard of Ruth. And now we're introduced to another character, Boaz. And we both see that these characters are, in a sense, extensions of Naomi's family, Naomi's in-laws. First, we see Boaz, and as we read in the first verse of chapter 2, we see that he is a kinsman of her husband. We don't know how distant a relative is. Some would venture to say that he is a brother. I don't think he's a brother. He may be a little bit more distant, but he could be a brother. But nonetheless, he's referred to, he's characterized as a mighty man of excellence, or as one commentator puts this phrase, literally meaning a man of valor, a virtuous man, one who had an unusual capacity to obtain and protect his property. And we have to remember that this is, the context is in during the time of judges. During the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and which there was no king in Israel. The Israelites did whatever they felt like doing for the most part, though there were faithful people during that time. And Boaz is one of those faithful Israelites. And he was, as far as we can see, he was faithful to the law of God and faithful to God to honor God in all that he did. And he was able to hold on to his property, either through his wisdom or through his strength. He was virtuous. He was prosperous. The term mighty man of excellence, it could mean even a mighty warrior. Could have implications that he was a wise military tactician, able to protect his land and able to fight, but also that he was a wise businessman. We also see that in his name literally means "in him is strength." And so we see Boaz as a man of virtue, a man of valor, a man of strength. And what's also interesting is, given the context, he somewhat stands in direct contrast to Elimelech. He did not do what Elimelech did. He did not flee the land to sojourn. He stayed in the land during that famine. He hunkered down. He held on to his land. He did not lose his land during this famine in which Naomi and Elimelech and their sons fled to Moab and then returned. Boaz stayed in the land. He held on to his land. And now he is reaping from his faithfulness. And so we see this character, Boaz, standing in contrast to Elimelech, and in every way, a man of character, a man of valor, a man to be emulated as an Israelite of character. And then we see Ruth. We see Ruth, and in this second verse, we see her character. We've seen implications of her character before, evidences of her character in chapter 1, but we'll see a little bit more of her character show itself as she shows herself not only an unlikely convert from Moab and one who is loyal to Naomi to stand with her, but one who is willing to provide for her mother-in-law, and provide in the only way that she is able to. As a foreigner, this is probably soon after they arrived in Bethlehem. This may have been the very next day. It was probably pretty soon, given the circumstances, that they come from Moab back home, and right away, what do you do? You know, whether you move from one place to another, whatever the place is, you have to establish yourself. And so she goes out to gather, to work, so that they can survive, and work in the only way that they are able to. And so we get this we see into this law and this statute which God had created for His people, so that the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, those who did not have, could survive in the land. And so she goes out to glean. And if you're not familiar with this term gleaning, it is to take the leftovers of grain or whatever's left over for after the harvest, to pick up whatever you can get to pretty much go out and forage from the fields, anything that you could eat. And so there is these laws that God had spoken to Moses to put in the law. And we see it first in Leviticus 19, and if you want, you can turn there, but I may go a bit quick. But Leviticus 19 and verse 9, we see this. It reads, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the afflicted and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God." And so the people, when they harvested, they were not to be meticulous in gathering up everything. They were to leave the leftovers, and not just the leftovers, but the very corners that they were not to harvest at all, so that the poor, the afflicted, could harvest that. Now, we know that during the time of Judges and all throughout the history of Israel, that not everybody was obedient to the law. In fact, more often than not, there were some that were disobedient. And so as Ruth speaks to Naomi, she says, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And so there's a sense that Ruth is familiar with this law. And if she's not familiar with this law, certainly there was practices which spread throughout the other nations, as because if you're poor, what else do you do? You either steal or you have to go out and try to gather and forage whatever you can get. And so she was familiar with this, but she's also familiar with human nature and the fact that there's probably some greedy farmers that would kick the poor out or not let them glean. And so she goes out knowing that it's possible, even though this is a law, and she's probably been taught this through Naomi and Elimelech, even though this is a statute for Israel, there's chances are that there are other Israelites who will not let the poor or widows glean in their fields. And so she's going out to work, to gather, so that they could survive. This is, in a sense, God's welfare system, which he gave to his people. And not just, what's interesting, is it's not just for the people of Israel, but it's also for sojourners, for orphans. We read again, this is elaborated on again in Deuteronomy 24. It's a larger passage, but Moses writes this in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 17 to 22. He says, "You shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." And so we see in this law, we see the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God, that he has a heart for the sojourner, for the orphan, for the widow, for those who do not have or are afflicted or have experienced bad circumstances. And so he provides for them. But what's interesting is he provides for them in such a way that he gives a statute that offers not only welfare for the poor, but a way to preserve their dignity. And not just giving them handouts or commanding the people just to give them handouts, but allow them opportunities to work, to gather, so that they could still maintain their dignity. It's interesting that some of you may have seen this in certain cities or neighborhoods. I saw this probably more often out in Southern California than I've seen it in the Midwest, but just a picture of a modern-day urban gleaners. And I would wake up early in the morning at times, and we had recyclable containers, and then we'd see the poor and homeless, and they would, some of them would come early in the morning, and there's probably various reasons for that, but then they'd be going through the trash and finding the recyclables, and I'd think, there's the gleaners. Are coming. And what's interesting is, yeah, people are homeless for various reasons, mostly sin and foolish decisions, sometimes laziness. But what's interesting is I would look out and I'd be like, they're still working. And they're probably homeless because they didn't want to work, but now they're working to survive. And yes, they're going, and here comes the gleaners at 4 or 5 in the morning. But you would see this, even though that was not a statue. But it was just something interesting to me. And there's something very good in the fact that God had placed this as a law so that there would be a provision for, the poor, for the widow, for the afflicted. And so Naomi knows this, Ruth knows this. Ruth is not just sitting there, she gets to work. And so we see her character. We see Boaz's character. And this is, in a sense, a context of grace and grace for Naomi, that she has these in-laws that are in a sense providing for her, or will provide for her. And there's also a sense that the time in which she returns to Bethlehem, to Israel, is the time right at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was the first crop to be harvested. So there is food for them, there's opportunity for them, and then there will be continued food, and Ruth is going out to collect that food and to bring it back so that they would survive. But the second thing we see in this context of grace is not just the people and the main characters, but we see the place. We see the place in Boaz's field in verse 3. And we read, "So she went, and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." We see this context, in this context of grace, we see a place which she providentially comes to. It just so happened, you know, and there's several times in Scripture that you see phrases along those lines. It just so happened, which she happened to come to. Quite literally in the Hebrew, it says, it is by chance she chanced upon. By chance she chanced upon, which is not leaning towards a chance, as we know, but it's just by, you know, in our modern parlance, you may have heard these phrases. It just so happened. You might say it in a negative sense, as someone does something foolish or bad, or it may be in a positive sense that something good happens, but you know when you hear those words in that tone, it just so happened. And it's almost like the writer is hinting at this, pointing us to God's providence, directing her, and God's grace in directing her to Boaz's field right after he is introduced as a gracious man of valor, of excellence, of character. And she is directed to that field providentially. And we don't know if that was the second or the third or the 15th or the 20th field she came upon as she was going down the roads. We don't know how big the field was belonging to Boaz. And just the phrase, portion of the field belonging to Boaz, it somewhat implies that there were other portions of fields or other fields that Boaz had, but nonetheless, she happens to come to this point and at this time, and we see God's providential plan unfolding and guiding her as the story moves along. But also notice that she came to this field on her way to work. She wasn't directed to the field. She was going out to work, to do what she needed to do to provide. And that points us to the fact of God's providence working. We don't sit back and wait for God to move us or direct us or for a certain feeling to be faithful. We just set about being faithful to His commands, to His will. And then in looking back, we see Him guiding us in His secret will. This is how providence works, that God is sovereign over every detail, but we don't necessarily see providence unfold in the present. We see it looking back in the past. That because I went to this place and I met this person and we struck up a conversation, I was able to get this job, which he so happened to have a relative who was looking for a person. And you know how that works, one thing after another, and somehow God guides you, but you don't see it in the present and you don't necessarily look for it in the future. You just in the present, you obey God, you trust God for future grace and guidance, and you go about your Christian life, and in looking back, you can see Him guiding you. Ruth didn't just sit on her hands and just sit there and pray and wait for, you know, manna to come down from heaven. She went out and she gleaned, and certainly she did pray. But it just reminds me that you know of this book that one pastor, modern pastor, Kevin DeYoung, wrote, and he spent a lot of time ministering to just young people, college-age students in a university town. He just wrote this book to that audience, and mainly people that were trying to figure out God's will for their life. Who am I going to marry? What career am I going to have? Where am I going to live? And the title of his book is Just Do Something. Like, don't just sit there. Do something. Let's get the ball rolling. Let's you know, go to school or get a job, or you can't just sit in your parents' house all day long. You got to do something with your life. And so let's get the ball rolling. Let's move and seek to obey God and trust God, and he will work in your life. He will guide you. But you need to be obedient. And so we see Ruth is obedient. She's a person of character. She is diligent. She works. And as she is working, and certainly she is praying, and she is trusting God, as we see somewhat of her conversion in chapter 1, or at least a confession that Yahweh will be her God. And she is going about, she's trying to provide for herself and Naomi. And God guides her. We see God guiding her to the place in which she needs to go. We also see in this context of grace not only the people and the place, but we see the picture. We see the action unfold. This picture of Boaz and his reapers, this picture of harvesting, that there is a buzz going about. And we know in not only reading scripture, but in historical and cultural background commentaries, that a time of harvest was a time of rejoicing, of thankfulness and God's provision. And so we see, in a sense, somewhat of that tone, that emotion going on in this scene as Ruth comes to Boaz's field, and then we see this unfold, and we see Boaz come to the field at the particular time. Verses 4 to 7, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may Yahweh be with you. And they said to him, may Yahweh bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The young man in charge of the reapers replied, she is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. And what's interesting is not only do we see that God is directing Ruth to Boaz's field as she's seeking to work and be diligent and be productive and be faithful, that he is directing her, but then he's also directing Boaz as he comes to check on his workers to that particular portion of the field at that particular time. And as she is sitting in the house, we understand, and we'll see this later, that it's roughly just before noon or about noontime. And so she's sitting in the house or a structure, a temporary structure for shade, for refreshment, where the farmers would keep, the harvesters would keep some water, some food. It's basically the break room. And some of you may have seen even modern day harvesters. They will have some sort of shaded area, a tarp, a picnic table, water coolers. It's something like that. It's a temporary shelter for them to rest, get some water, refresh themselves, and then go back out. And so she went to glean, and then she was sitting in the house for a little while, just refreshing herself. And we also see that she asked permission from the worker, from the foreman, to glean. She didn't just go into the field, but she asked permission, also showing her character. But we begin to see Boaz, and there's two things we notice about Boaz here. First, He's a good boss. He's a good boss. He's a good boss who is good to his workers. And we see that in his blessings. As he comes and he says, may Yahweh be with you. And then they said to him, may Yahweh bless you. And I don't think this is in any way that perfunctory, how are you? Like we normally do. We go, we meet someone either at church or in the workplace, and we say, hi, how are you? And they say, good, how are you? And what we usually don't want to hear is them elaborate on how they actually are. We just want to say, how are you? We don't want to hear a story. We just want to say, how are you? And they say, how are you? And then we go about our ways. I don't believe this is that what's going on here. I believe, and especially during the time of the judges, I believe this is sincere. He's sincere. And giving this blessing that points us back to that Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. May Yahweh keep you and bless you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is along that lines. And they return that blessing to him. He's a good boss who's good to his workers. But second, we also notice he's a good boss with a good eye. He's a good boss with a good eye. Because he says after the blessing to his young man, his foreman, whose young woman is this? And we don't know the tone, but we get the sense of, who is that? And that may be there, but there's also a sense that he doesn't say, who is that? But he says, whose young woman is this? Who, in a sense, implying, who does she belong to? What family does she belong to? Is she someone's wife, someone's daughter? Obviously someone's daughter, but is she someone's wife or is she a widow? Or is she? And so he sees her from afar, he asks, and then we see the reply from his workers explaining who she is. Oh, it's that Moabite woman that returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. The woman that people were talking about when they came to Bethlehem, and the town was, in a sense, in a stir. But there's one thing I want you to notice in this context of grace, and is really that phrase. It so happened that she happened to come. Unfolding God's providence, working in this context, in the scene, in the setting, in the people, but also showing that this is not an accident. None of this is an accident. Yes, they are all people of character doing what they should do, but it's not by accident. It reminds me of, you know, those various times throughout Scripture when we see God's providence more clearly. We always see him working, but sometimes we see it more clearly than others. And just that phrase, it so happened, it reminds me of what we read in the narrative of Joseph when his brothers put him in the pit. And when they put him in a pit, and we read in Genesis 37, verse 23, now it happened when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh and going to bring them down to Egypt. We see that chance happening in Joseph's life, in a sense to a horrendous negative circumstance. And we see it here in a positive circumstance. But even Joseph, in looking back in Genesis 50:20, as he speaks to his brothers and he comforts them and he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph knew, and even as we see that by chance, it seemed like by chance that this happened. And so by chance, this is happening in Ruth and Boaz's life in this context of grace. But then we see, second, the conversation of grace as they interact with one another. In verses 8 to 13, as Boaz has, in a sense, his first meeting. This is his first impression and the first conversation they ever have. Boaz says to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?" And we see this gracious conversation, this conversation of grace in which Ruth is meeting this man. And from him, she just begins to experience grace upon grace, beginning with his gracious words and his commands. We see Boaz's protection and provision given to her in this conversation. And we see him offering protection and provision for her, which is shown in his commands to her. He says, do not go to glean in another field. Just stay in this field. You'll have enough. You do not need to go on to another field after today or in the weeks ahead. Just stay here. You'll have enough. Do not go on from this field. And furthermore, you can go among my young women, the young servants, who are also working with the young men. And so we see his protection and provision shown in his commands to her, but then also his protection and provision shown in his commands to his young men. As he says, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw. So basically, they're not to, and this is a strong word, touch her, almost inferring strike or abuse her. Could also mean, in a sense of a sexual abuse, harass her. They're commanded not to even think about that. And this is even more emphasized in the greater context of the time of Judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we know, even towards the end of Judges, that horrendous scene of what happened with the Benjamites. But he's saying, no, you don't touch her. You stay with the young women. And not only that, but you can even go to the water jars and drink. Which may seem somewhat inconsequential to us, but you know, I'm reminded of those scenes when with Moses going where he flees and then he meets his future wife and protects her from drawing the water and from other people, and then even Abraham's servant when he goes to find Isaac's wife, that there is a sense of protection that she can freely go to the water jars, freely drink. She's given favor. One commentator writes that Boaz is hereby instituting the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible. Is basically what's going on here. And we see that we see his protection and provision for her and his grace. But also we see his grace shown in his blessing. Verse 11 to 13, Boaz replies her after she falls down on her face, which is somewhat customary. A thankful posture and reply. Boaz replies her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, though I am not like one of your servant women." And so we see his blessing to her, this blessing that in verse 12, just a wonderful blessing concerning God's favor and compassion and protection. This blessing based on what he knows about her, that as we read in chapter 1, that the when they came into the Bethlehem, verse 19, all the city was stirred because of them. Who are these strangers? What's going on? So that word spreads quickly. You know, I'm reminded of, you know, that phrase, try that in a small town. You know, everybody knows what's going on and what happened. Boaz just didn't know what she looked like. He heard about her, and now he sees her, and he's like, oh, that's the woman. And so he blesses her. He's gracious to her. His blessing is based on what he knows about her, and especially as a foreign woman. But his blessing is also based on what he knows about Yahweh. That Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Even his statutes for the gleaners. And Boaz is acting in accord with who Yahweh is and his laws, and he is being gracious to Ruth. He's showing her grace, provision, protection. And then he says this in his blessing, may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And that phrase is important, under whose wings, because it's used several times in the Old Testament, even in the law, and even in reference to God's people. David uses it in Psalm 57, and even the beginning of that psalm, in which he says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. And this is what she has done, but also that Boaz is reminding her of this refuge that she has in Yahweh. We also read this in Deuteronomy 32. Concerning God's care for his people. Verse 9 to 11, for Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so there's this picture of Yahweh covering his people, but also Ruth as a foreigner who has joined herself to Naomi and to Yahweh and to the Israelites, and she has made she said to Naomi, your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me, verse 17 of chapter 1. And so that's, in a sense, her statement of faith. And so she is finding refuge under his wings, and Boaz blesses her because of that. And so that brings us to this third aspect of this section, this first scene in the second act. We've seen the context of grace, the conversation of grace, and last we'll see the commands of grace, verses 14 to 16. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. We see his commands of grace to his Ruth at mealtime. This is around noontime, lunchtime, midday, in which they refresh themselves. Boaz shows her, in a sense, some present grace in his commands to her to come and to allow her, a foreign woman, to eat with them, with the Israelites. This is a gracious invitation to that she would come. And yes, she married into an Israelite family, but against, you know, God's law. But it was not so much her sin, it was their sin, her husband's sin, and her father-in-law's sin. But nonetheless, she's still a foreigner. There's still somewhat of a scandal surrounding her, but Boaz commands her to come and eat with them, to have sustenance, to refresh herself. We get this picture. If some of you have been to a Middle Eastern type restaurant, you might have seen, or maybe even a Greek restaurant, the naan and the vinegar and oil, and you dip it in, and so something along those lines, and then the roasted grain, something like a seed, like the grain, it's roasted, and you just eat it, and so she is able to refresh herself and then go back to work, and rather than working all throughout the day and wearing herself out. And so we see Boaz's present grace in the meal, but then we see his future grace, verses 15 to 16. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her." And then he also says, "Purposely pull out some grain for her." So even above and beyond the statutes of the law, he's saying, let her go, all the grain that you collect that is essentially my grain and is our harvest, she can pull from that as well. And then even beyond that, pull some of that out and leave it for her. So we see his future grace for the rest of the day, and then even grace for tomorrow. I want to end with a couple quotes. One somewhat long from Daniel Block's commentary, and he highlights the grace of Boaz in God's providence. And he says this: Ruth's chance arrival at the field of Boaz is providential on two accounts. And once again, we have the benefit of reading the whole story. And so there's a sense where we somehow have to try to look at it at fresh eyes. But Daniel Block, he says this: Ruth's chance arrival at the field of Boaz is providential on two accounts. First, Boaz was a gracious man in whose eyes Ruth would find favor. Second, he was from the same clan as Ruth's deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. In order for the divine agenda to be fulfilled, both elements had to be present. In long-range terms, the royal line of David would not be preserved if the man at whose field Ruth arrived was gracious, but from outside the clan. He could not have functioned as a kinsman redeemer, meaning she would not be able to marry into him. He'd just be a gracious guy, a nice guy. And so he could not have functioned as a kinsman redeemer if he was outside the clan, and therefore he could not preserve the name and family of this deceased. Conversely, the line would not have been served if Ruth had indeed found the field of her deceased husband's and father-in-law's kinsman, but he turned out to be a rogue, shooing off aliens, orphans, and widows. In the providence of God, the man she meets is indeed a gracious near kinsman. He's gracious in allowing her to glean, but he's also the kinsman redeemer. He's of the line. And so there we see God's providence unfold in the grace of Boaz. But as we often hear on those late night infomercials, but wait, there's more. And so there's something else I want you to see concerning the grace of Boaz, and it's in the line and genealogy of Boaz. Every time you study the Word of God, you usually find something new, and I never seen this before, but we see it in the genealogies. We're familiar with some of the genealogies, even at the end of Ruth, we see this genealogy. We see after we see the generations of Perez, and we see that Salmon became the father of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, showing how Ruth is now in the messianic line of David. But if you will, you can turn to the beginning of the New Testament. See this in Matthew's genealogy. We read this in chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 5. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You see that? Boaz's mother was Rahab. Boaz's mother was a foreign prostitute. You think Boaz knew something about grace? And he showed that grace to Ruth, and that grace was extended through the line. And we even see that grace in other women and other sinful patriarchs and people brought into the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through which God's grace extended to us. And as we see God's providence unfold in the lives of these people and the Davidic line and the storyline of the Bible, and we see how his providence works in the very details of life, those chance meetings, those chance occurrences, those what we would call divine appointments. I'm reminded of this passage in Galatians 4 as Paul proclaims the gospel to Galatians, and he says this, "But when the fullness of the time came," the fullness of the time, meaning the perfection of time, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And we can see God's grace and his providence in our own life, and even in sending forth his Son and the occurrences in the Gospels. But that would not have happened if Ruth did not, by chance, chanced upon Boaz's field. And just one aspect amongst many others of God's providential plan unfolding in redemptive history. And we are the recipients of that chance meeting amongst many other occurrences throughout God's redemptive history. Plan unfolding in his creation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story. We thank you for the stories of these characters, every character in your word. And it is not just a story. This is history. These are true events that happened in real times, in real places, with real people, with real lives and hurts and pains and upsets and blessings and challenges and trials, just like us. And so, Lord, as we consider our own lives, remind us that you are working in the lives of all your people. And though tomorrow may seem somewhat the same as today, or the next week might be like last week, or so on and so forth, and we oftentimes go through mundane, routine lives, you are still working, and you are still bringing about your plan in the lives of your people, in all creation, in every circumstance even. And so, Lord, even though we don't see it, and even in looking backwards in time, we sometimes fail to see it, help us to rest in the fact of your providence, of your sovereignty, and to trust in you, even though we don't know the way forward or what's happening in our current situation. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have made us benefactors of your grace. And we ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.